And join me in the reading of our Old Testament passage this morning from Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading Genesis 1 through Genesis 2 verse 3, page 1 of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the sky, across the expanse of the sky." And so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. And let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be food for you. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. May God bless us with understanding of his holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, this morning we're beginning the first part of a series on the book of Genesis. And because the book of Genesis is 50 chapters long, we're going to be switching back and forth between it and the New Testament at various points along the way. The first part of the series will cover chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. Genesis is a foundational book of the Bible. If you fail to grasp the teaching that comes from this first book of the Bible, you'll have problems understanding the entire rest of the Bible. The book of Genesis has been a part of the Bible that's been assailed by unbelief for some years now. And it's not very difficult to understand the reason why. If you can undermine what this book teaches, then what the rest of the Bible says will be incomprehensible. And if you have some other view you ascribe to that goes counter to the Bible's teaching, which you'd like to advance, well, one of the surest ways to shore up that view is to attack the teaching in Genesis. The reason the book of Genesis is the subject of so many attacks is because of how much rides on the fact of what Genesis teaches being true. Now, as we approach the book of Genesis, it's not unusual to come with a lot of questions. It's always legitimate to ask questions. Questions can be an indication of an inquiring mind, but they can also be an indication of a mind that's closed and is just arguing out of ignorance. Think, many of us have experienced that kind of phenomenon at some time or another. Sometimes people ask questions because they want to know the truth, but there are also times people ask questions because, well, they want to argue with you, and they don't really want to know anything. And sometimes our questions can actually prevent us from discovering the truth. Sometimes we can be so committed to a particular question that it acts like a mental block that prevents us from actually seeing the truth in a passage. Well, what kind of questions do people have when they come to the book of Genesis? Well, there are questions that are spurred by modern debate about evolution and geology and paleontology and things like that. Questions like, how old is the earth? How long has man been on the earth? And then there are questions which really come just from curiosity. Questions like, well, where do the dinosaurs fit in? And all those are fine questions to ask, but they are questions that we bring to the Bible. The really important question to ask is, what are the questions God gave us the book of Genesis to answer? In the end, you have to ask the question, why did God give us this account in Genesis? And this morning, we ask that question in terms of the first chapter of our text that we're looking at. Did God give us Genesis 1 so that we could answer the question, where do dinosaurs fit in? Did the Holy Spirit give us this revelation for the purpose of conveying to us how old the earth is or how long man has been on the earth? Well, I think if you're honest, you'll have to answer those questions by saying, well, no, not really. And that's not to say that the revelation in Genesis doesn't shed some light on those questions. It certainly rules certain things out, certain interpretations out. But that's not the purpose for which this revelation was given. So, what is the message of chapter 1 and the purpose for which God gave Genesis? And by the way, when I say Genesis chapter 1, I'm including the first three verses of chapter 2 because they form a unit in the text. So, what's the theme of this passage and what's the goal? And I'm assuming that this wasn't the first time you heard this passage this morning read to you. Well, here's the theme. God the King created the heavens and the earth as his good kingdom, speaking them into existence by his powerful word. That's the message or the theme of chapter 1. Let me explain it a little bit. It's obvious that God is the central actor in the text. The Hebrew word for God, Elohim, occurs 28 times in the 34 verses of our text. Everything is God said, God made, God saw, God blessed, and so on. God and his activity is central. It's also very clear that God is set forth as a sovereign king. Now, the text doesn't use those words, but the actions that God takes makes this clear. God commands, and it happens. That's absolute sovereignty. There's no one else beside him giving directions or assisting him. You notice in the text that God names what he has made. Well, that's the prerogative of someone who owns something. God calls the light day and the dark night. To name a thing is to exercise dominion over it. And that, by the way, is the reason why bullies call people names. To name something is to assert control over it. And that's what bullies try to do. They try to control other people. But bullies exercise control where they have no right to control or authority. God exercises his right to name the things in creation on the basis of him being the one who made all things. So what did God do? Well, he created. It says he created heaven and earth, which is a particularly Hebrew way of saying the universe. All things were created by him. And notice also that nothing at all existed of the universe until God created it. There was no prior stuff like matter or even time until God began his work of creation. All there was before that was God, the sovereign God of the Bible. There are hints at the doctrine of the Trinity in this chapter. The word used for God is Elohim, That's a word that's plural in the Hebrew in form, but it's singular in meaning. Normally, we would translate the word Elohim as gods, but the verbs that are paired with Elohim in this passage are all singular. And so the hint is there that God, the one, is, in some sense, more than one. You also notice that in verse 2 that the Spirit of God is present, and that the activity of creation takes place by God speaking, or by the Word of God, which is a title in the New Testament given to God the Son. And when God wishes to create mankind, he speaks in the plural. Let us make man in our image. Another hint that God, the one in essence, consists in more than one person. It's not a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. You need the rest of the Bible for that. But it's amazing how much God reveals about himself in these first 30-some verses of the Bible. And as God the King created the heavens and the earth, he created them as his good kingdom. What God created was good. That declaration is made 7 times, including verse 31, where God sees all that he has made, and he deems it very good. Creation is his kingdom, which he rules over. Again, what God says goes without fail. He's the king who gives the command, and it happens. And the fact that he is the king and that all created things belong to him is the basis of his right to command. He is Lord of all he has made. Well, how did God the King of heaven and earth create his good kingdom? Well, he did so by his powerful word. He spoke, and it came to pass. He called things into existence by the word of his command. When he said, "Let there be light," there was light. When he said, "Let the waters above the earth be divided from the waters beneath," it was so. And when he said, "Let us create man in our image," that's what took place. He created the universe by his word. You see, the world that God made is an ordered world. It's not a world that happened by chance. It's not a world of chaos. It was formless and void as God began his work, but God gave order to what he was creating. And the whole account in Genesis 1 is an orderly account. You notice how the structure even of the passage repeats itself. It ends with, "And there was morning and evening the first day." And everything that's said, it's orderly. 6 creative days and 1 day of rest. God speaks, and it happens as he commands. He looks at everything he's made. He sees that it's good. He creates the skies and fills them. He creates the land and the sea, and he fills them with creatures. He's the master designer. Well, the fact that God created an orderly world means that there is meaning in this universe. Creation means meaningfulness. The opposite of creation is accidentalism, which means that life is meaningless. Sometimes Christians get into debate with people who deny the Bible's doctrine of creation. Well, the debate is really not about creationism versus evolution. The debate is between creation and accidentalism, of which evolution is a form. There are people who hold to an accidental world who still somehow try to say that there's meaning in this world. Maybe you are familiar with the philosophy of Ayn Rand. That's what she did. She didn't believe that there was a God who gives meaning to this world, but you have to find your own meaning in this world and impose it on the world. And one of her books, appropriately, was called The Virtue of Selfishness. Well, that's where you can end up when you deny the meaning that God put into the world. But as soon as you say life is meaningful, you really can't anymore say, well, this is the meaning I'm going to give to life. On the basis of Genesis 1, we must argue creation and meaningfulness versus accidentalism and meaninglessness, or the meaning I impose on the universe. Meaning comes from the Creator. And that's why, when we read in the book of Acts, chapter 13, something you probably read over before and missed this point, look it up sometime this afternoon, it says, David, after he had served the purpose of God, he died. He had lived, he was created for the purpose of God. Everything in this universe is created for the purpose of God. That's why there's meaning. Because the universe was created and ordered according to the purposes of God the King. And so this opening section of Genesis presents us with a very distinct view of the world. Many of the worldview choices that people opt for are ruled out by the verses we have before us. This chapter, for instance, rules out materialism. Materialism is a view that says that all there is matter, or matter and energy, which can be transferred one into the other. Materialism holds that the universe is made, materialism holds that matter is the stuff that the universe is made of. And that's all there is. Some of you might remember back in the 70s and 80s, if you're old enough, Carl Sagan, the atheistic astronomer. He used to say at the beginning of his show, Cosmos, the cosmos is all there is and was and ever will be. That's materialism. But Genesis 1 teaches that there is God, who is spirit, not just the physical universe. And he's separate from the material universe. And while he in himself is not material, he created the material world. And because God is spirit, there's a whole other dimension to reality besides the material. Well, not only is materialism ruled out by Genesis 1, dualism is also ruled out. Dualism states that there are two ultimate principles of reality existing from eternity, like eternal good and eternal evil. Well, that's obviously not the case either. Before the heavens and earth were created, there was only God. And his creation came into being because he willed it and called it into being. The created order is derivative, finite, and time-bound. God preceded the created order. He's the one source of all there is. And Genesis 1 rules out pantheism. Pantheism identifies God with the universe as one and the same. But this chapter represents God as independent of his creation. All creation depends on him. And although God created impersonal things like rocks and waterfalls and clouds, he also created creatures who were persons. The universe is not some place where an impersonal force prevails and guides man's destiny. The universe was created by and is still directed by the wise hand of a personal God. And of course, polytheism is also ruled out. That's the belief in many gods. There's only one God who creates the heavens and the earth and all things. And so I hope you can see how this opening passage of Genesis provides us with the true view of the universe. It's important to understand that we were created along with the rest of the universe. We're not gods, even though sometimes I think we'd like to think of ourselves that way. And the various parts of creation aren't gods. There's but one God who made all there is. And the fact that God made all there is establishes his absolute right to rule over what he has made. His authority to command is based on his being the one to whom all things owe their very existence. Well, we could go on for hours about what God the King, creating the heavens and the earth by his powerful word, implies. But we need to spend some time considering the goal God had in giving us this account. Why did God see fit to give us this record of creation in the Bible? Well, we've already touched on that by noticing how Genesis 1 gives us the proper worldview for understanding the universe. But there are some clues in the text itself that indicate that God's concern was that his people would have the right worldview with which to understand life. I'd like you to look again at how the events of the fourth day are described in this passage, verses 14 through 19. Look what it says. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. On the fourth day, God created the sun and the moon and the stars. Only in the telling of the events of the fourth day, the account refrains from calling the two great lights by their names. They're referred to as the greater and the lesser lights. And you have to ask, why? Why aren't they called the sun and the moon? We know that's what they are. Well, you have to think about the time in which the book of Genesis was written. At the time of Moses, who received this revelation from God, people had fallen into polytheism. And chief among the gods that people worshiped was the sun god and the moon god. And that was true of the Egyptians, but it was also true of the people who lived in the lands in which God was going to bring his people when he gave them a possession in the land of Canaan. The Hebrew word for sun is the word Shemesh. One of the gods of the nations who lived around Israel that was worshipped was a god named Shemesh, the sun god. Even the name Shemesh sounds like Shemesh. In the account of the events that happened on the fourth day of creation, God was making it clear that the sun and the moon, Shemesh and Yireach in Hebrew, were created by him. They're not gods. They were created as lights so that man could tell the seasons and navigate the seas and be signs to him. He doesn't even call them by their names, lest people think that they were lesser gods. You see, God had a purpose in giving this account. He's refuting the false worldviews that mitigate against the truth. And by the way, lest anyone thinks that this has absolutely nothing to do with us, please notice that the things revealed in this account of the fourth day of creation strike right at the heart of astrology. Astrology was popular in Bible times, and sad to say, its popularity is not much diminished in our day. Astrology teaches that the sun and the moon and the stars control your destiny. And there are people who make decisions based on what they read in the horoscopes. Those who take astrology seriously think that it's important to marry someone who was born under the same conjunction of the planets in order to have a successful marriage. Well, Genesis 1 is an anti-astrology polemic. God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. He controls them. They don't control your destiny. He does. He gives them to man as signs and as lights. That's all the power that they have over your life. And so this opening section of Genesis is all about worldview. It answers the ultimate questions of life, such as, does life have meaning? Is the universe personal or impersonal? How did the universe come to be? Are there gods in the created order that control us? Well, these are worldview questions. And as it asserts God's control over the universe, this passage was given to be a source of comfort to God's people in their pilgrimage on the earth. Whatever happens, they would know. This is my Father's world. But there's something more that I think if we failed to notice, we'd miss something of supreme importance. Not only was this teaching in Genesis given so that we would have a right view of the world in light of all the distorted worldviews that have come into being, these early chapters of Genesis are the foundation for what the Bible goes on to teach about the redemption that God would eventually send. Now remember, Genesis 1 and 2 portray a world without sin. If it stayed that way, there would never have been a need for something called redemption. But it didn't stay that way. And it's very obvious that the world that we live in is a world that's not free from sin. It's a world that's in ruin because of sin. But apart from Genesis 1 and 2, you really can't understand sin and redemption, because sin is rebellion against God's command and transgression of His law. And without Genesis 1 and 2, you just wouldn't be able to understand the basis upon which God has a right to command. His authority to command and to be obeyed is based on the fact that He created and owns all there is. And so these early chapters of Genesis provide the basis we need in order to understand the fall of man and God's provision for redemption. And in that way, they prepare us for Christ, who is the one the Father set apart before the creation of the world to be our Savior. He's the one we read about earlier in our service in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Christ, who was the agent by whom God created all things, is supreme over creation. And He is the one God set up from the beginning as the head of the church. The church is the body of the redeemed. And you see, when you read the New Testament, you find out that God had a plan for redemption that was as eternal as his plan for creation. And Jesus Christ was at the center of it. And so this opening section of Genesis not only gives us a proper view of the world, it lays the foundation for the redemption we need so desperately. God is a loving ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us rulers of the world under him. Is that the end of the story? No. It's just the beginning. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father in heaven, we thank you for your work of creation. And we proclaim that this world belongs to you. And although, Lord, we as human beings have been in rebellion against you, following the voice of Satan from the time our first parents in the garden rebelled, Lord, we thank you that you are still enthroned, that your right to command has not been diminished one bit, that you are sovereign, and as you brought things into existence, Lord, you uphold them by your grace and by your power. And thank you, Lord, that when we brought tragedy into this good world that you made, you already had that taken care of. You long ago ordained your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Redeemer. And we thank you that there is grace and forgiveness in him. Lord, set us free from the false worldviews that clog our minds. Lord, when we look at the television, when we read things and books, Lord, we are confronted daily by the works of men and women who have rejected your truth. Help us, Lord, ever to hold to your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the answers to the most ultimate questions of life here in your word. We give you our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.